2 weeks ago, as I began to think about Genesis chapter 9, which will serve as our sermon text, and I'll be referring you to a portion of Genesis chapter 9 in just a moment, it seemed as if that passage was ancient, archaic, irrelevant, of no practical value or use. That was 2 weeks ago. Wow. A lot can change in 2 weeks. A lot can change in 2 days. Changes that may be like a charge igniting deep underground, but whose ripples will inevitably be felt as the aftershock surfaces in years to come. I don't know about you. I can only surmise. I've been reading a lot of posts on Facebook, exchanging limited comments with only the most close and trusted friends. I don't like to be flamed any more than anybody else does. You know, the one that did catch my attention, just to try to offer some kind of relief from the emotional duress of what the people in Charleston have been through and the decision rendered by our nation's Supreme Court, was somebody said they pulled up their Facebook page and it looked like a war had broken out between the Confederacy and a Skittles factory. I liked that and understood it. But I don't think the pastor should be a reactionary or just jerked in any direction or other by the latest sensationalist news that comes along. But this one jerked my chain. An editorial, Thursday, June 25th. And the headline of the editorial was, "What Happens to Dylann Roof in Charleston?" And then the subtitle was, "South Carolina Governor Calls for the Death Penalty While Relatives of Those Killed Quickly Forgive." And here's the first sentence. The asymmetry of response to the massacre at Emmanuel AME Church in Charleston, South Carolina, can hardly be missed. And this editorial writer goes on to suggest this incredible disparity between the governor's view that the murderer deserves the highest penalty the law allows and the family members who publicly and incredibly, in a clear testimony of the grace of Christ, offered forgiveness to this man who had ruthlessly gunned down their family members. And this editorial suggests that those views, the view of the governor in the rightful place of a civil authority and the view of the personal private family members, is irrational. The two views are incompatible. It's incomprehensible. It's illogical for both of those views to be put forth with equal validity. They're positively antithetical and contradictory in the eyes of this editorial writer. A couple of more brief excerpts. "The criminal justice system, in a perfect world, would be preventative and rehabilitative." Duh! We don't live in a perfect world. Christians are the only ones who get that. That the world now is not the way the world once was before sin intruded. In a perfect world, we wouldn't need a criminal system. Hello? There wouldn't be any crime in a perfect world. And then it should not, speaking of punishment, it should not be wielded as a tool for revenge. especially when those who have most reason to seek revenge are instead extending forgiveness. What jerked my chain in the reading of that editorial was a sense of, for the first time in my life, feeling like I better understood something that the Apostle Paul said in the book of Ephesians. And I think it's reproduced in your handout, where Paul said in Ephesians, "I say this and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." Verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding. I read that editorial that said the position of the governor is positively antithetical and incompatible with the position of the private family members. And this was the first thing I thought. Talk about someone who is darkened in their understanding. Paul goes on to say, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, not due to a lack of knowledge. Again, I may be the only one in the room who missed it. You all may be thoroughly conversant in the Apostle Paul's meaning and intent, but it just burst on my consciousness in a new way. No, the ignorance that is due to the hardness of their heart, not the lack of intelligence in their mind. That's not the problem. It's a hardness of heart. They have become callous. They have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. I think, at least subconsciously, for years, I read this in Ephesians, they are darkened in their understanding and thought Paul was saying all non-Christians are Neanderthals. You know, with the knuckles dragging along. Every non-Christian is ignorant and stupid. That they're darkened in their understanding. They think the world is flat. You know, that they have no intellectual capacity. They think babies come from storks. You know, they're darkened in their understanding. They think 2 + 2 = 5. But it's that editorial that helped me understand that Paul is not talking about an intellectual deficiency. These are some of the brightest and most brilliant intellects that mankind has ever produced among many non-Christians. What he is talking about is a darkened moral understanding. Again, maybe this is not new for you, but it hit me in a new way. The understanding that Paul is referring to is a moral understanding that is darkened. Or in other words, for the non-Christian, if we use the modern technology, even the GPS, the compass, you know, the screen is dark. There's nothing on the screen. There's nothing to show direction. There's nothing to give guidance. There's nothing to direct in the right path and steer away from the wrong path. It's a darkened understanding. And that darkened understanding, I think, is evidenced in this editorial that clearly has no concept of the clear distinction between a personal, private individual seeking vengeance and going out and retaliating against a personal offense and the civil authority acting rightly in its judiciary capacity. Those things are completely different one from another. And I think it requires a darkened understanding to fail to see the difference and the distinction. And as it turns out, that is the very thing that brings us to Genesis 9. Genesis 9, of all things, right where we are, speaks directly to the murders in Charleston, South Carolina. Genesis 9, 4 through 7 then. That is our text, that is our passage. Genesis 9, 4 through 7. The Lord says, "You shall not eat flesh with its life." That is, its blood. It's a prohibition against eating animals alive. Don't eat an animal if it's still alive. Kill the thing, for goodness sake, before you eat it. "And for your life blood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man. And in this context, the shedding of blood is not a description of a wound. The shedding of blood is that terminology the Bible consistently uses, starting here, to represent a human life being killed. It's blood shed to death. That's the idea. And so God says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And originally, I had intended for that to be the last verse of our text. But it has occurred to me that there will be numerous so-called Christian churches today with so-called Christians in the congregations for whom verse 7 has no relevance. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. More on that later on. In looking at verse 6 then, in the biblical context, so that we may understand and be enlightened by the Lord and His Spirit and His Word, and not be darkened in our understanding in the way this editorialist is clearly darkened in her understanding. Let's begin by saying this. Not every killing of a human being is murder. Not every killing of a human being is murder. If an intruder breaks into your house and is clearly armed and is hell-bent on doing harm to you or to your family, and in the defense of yourself or of your family, you kill the intruder, the armed intruder, you are not guilty of murder, even though you have participated in the killing of a human being. If you're driving your car and inexplicably someone or other runs out in front of your car as you're driving 45 or 50 miles an hour, and you try as hard as you can with all the skills you can muster to swerve and miss the person, and you fail and hit them and they die, you are not a murderer. That person has been killed as a result of their ill-advised jumping in front of your vehicle. But the fact that you were driving does not make your participation in their death a murderer. A human being has been killed, but that does not automatically make it murder. And then one more, just by way of illustration, and there could be others. The executioner, acting as an authorized agent of civil authority in carrying out the execution or the killing of a convicted murderer, is not himself or herself a murderer. No, they are the agent of death for sure. But that alone does not constitute murder. The Bible gets it. God gets it. He understands. There are all sorts of ways in which individuals can be killed at the hands of other individuals, not all of which constitute murder. This is the one, though, that God has in view. The one He clearly has in view is that willful, intentional, voluntary, unprovoked killing another human being without warrant or authority. That's the one God says is the most heinous crime people are capable of, and therefore it requires the exacting of the highest penalty. Again, they're almost all one-syllable words. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. And so in these verses, these very few verses, way early on, Genesis chapter 9, God establishes not only the right and the authority, but I think if we're going to be honest with the text, we would say He establishes the right and the authority and the duty of civil government to exact the highest penalty against any who commit the most heinous crime. And right here in our text, God gives us the reason and rationale why he views this as the highest crime. And you can see it there in Genesis. Oh my goodness, I skipped way over stuff. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. The word for is the operative word. Why? God, why have you authorized and legislated this death penalty for those who are guilty of murder? God says, I'll tell you why. Because murder is not merely an assault on a human being. It is an assault on the Creator of the human being. And God says, I take it personally. I don't know what happened. Maybe I'm the only one. But it almost seems that we have this concept of God as a disinterested third party concerning people. Concerning people. Or that he is an interested, integral party concerning only saved people. I am becoming more and more convinced the Bible doesn't read that way. That God has a vested interest in every human being, everywhere without exception. I didn't say every human being, everywhere without exception, is going to be saved. You know I didn't say that. The Bible doesn't say that. God doesn't say that. But he is not disinterested in human beings, every human being. He sees them as inestimably valuable and inherently valuable. Do you see that? Human beings are by nature worth a lot because human beings alone, no other thing in creation or animal, human beings alone are made in the image of God. And so he cares about human beings. He's concerned about human beings. He's interested in human beings. You see it in Psalm 139. You formed my inward parts. Of whom is that true? Every person, everywhere, without exception. The psalmist says, you, God, you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. And so God considers every human being. And we may as well just say it. I mean, if we can't be real in church, where are you going to be real? You know, God views every human being, regardless of how they were conceived, as his special creation and unique and valuable and to be preserved and protected. And that is why here in Genesis chapter 9, God gives this rather shuddering edict. Anyone who assaults my creation, my special creation that bears my image, assaults me and therefore deserves the exacting of the highest penalty. Why? Because human life is so unvaluable? We can just kill murderers willy-nilly? Of course, it's just the opposite. I know you see that. It's because human beings are of the highest value. I had this one quote, and I just ran across it here and thought it was helpful in this regard. Personal vengeance is wrong, but the whole point of government is to replace vengeance with justice and due punishment. Just and proportionate punishment provides a foundation of ethical responsibility that gives moral significance to human actions. If you take away the death penalty, murdering someone becomes insignificant. If you take away the death penalty, or if we really want to put it as it is, if we choose to ignore God's edict, then rather than viewing people as highly significant, as God does, it renders people insignificant by minimizing the punishment for the taking of a human life. The family members of those who were killed got it right. They got it right. They did what they can do. They did what Jesus has given the authority to do. And I can't even imagine the grace required, which was individually and personally to offer forgiveness to the perpetrator. They could do that, and they did. But they did not have the authority or the power to offer judicial pardon. That they could not do. No, only the civil authority retains that. And so in that editorial, I believe those of us who understand the scriptures, not trying to be derogatory or demeaning, that wasn't intended to be that way, but as we read the scriptures, we see the complete harmony between the governor's view in an official judicial capacity. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man should his blood be shed, on the one hand, and at the same time, without a hiccup, the grace and compassion offered by these astonishing fellow Christians of ours. And so, again, we do not want to be among those who are darkened in our understanding concerning these things and how they are compatible. Different people operating in different realms with different levels of authority and responsibility. I'm just saying, by way of personal conviction, I believe I'd be remiss without saying something about the assault that just took place, not against the highest creation of God, human beings, but the highest relational institution of God, which is marriage. And as far as I can tell, my brothers and sisters and myself, we're scrambling for a foothold. I mean, don't you feel that way? Where it's like the ground has been cut out from under you? If you don't feel that way, then come talk to me because I need some ground underneath me. And just the avalanche, tidal wave, tsunami, whatever you want to call it, you know, of ideas and opinions and some heralding and lauding this as the great new Emancipation Proclamation. You know, and others on the other, just, you know, utterly distraught and probably building their bomb shelters right now for the inevitable catastrophe that'll probably happen by 12:15 today. And that's only if God is patient for 45 more minutes, you know. And then everything else in between. You know, where are we to stand? What are we to, I mean, as a pastor, I just think I'd be positively remiss to not give you something from the scriptures that I hope will be helpful. You know, this isn't, you know, John Piper up here. This isn't Albert Moeller up here. There are better men than I that are out there that should be read and digested. But I offer you what I have from the scriptures and from a voice from the past. First of all, this past week, the Supreme Court acted in a way that was once described by Supreme Justice, Court Justice Byron White in these words in 1973, in his dissenting vote concerning Roe versus Wade. Justice White wrote this: "As an exercise of raw judicial power, the court perhaps has the authority to do what it has done today. But in my view, its judgment is an improvident and extravagant exercise of the power of judicial review that the Constitution extends to the court." And I am starting to read some of the four dissenting votes from this most recent Supreme Court decision, and they echo Justice White's sentiments that as far as moral opinion is concerned, certainly the majority has the liberty to voice their moral views and opinions and ideas. As far as constitutional law is concerned, they have not only crossed a line, but have basically erased it behind them, so that now there are no more lines binding what a Supreme Court may or may not legislate to every person everywhere in our nation without exception. I'll offer you three things. Really, I'll offer one thing from Francis Schaeffer and then two things from me. But from Francis Schaeffer, in his book, How Should We Then Live? 1976. And he says this, we are not excused from speaking just because the culture and the society no longer rest as much as they once did on Christian thinking. We just need to let that sink in a little bit. We are not excused from speaking just because we are no longer a majority of the consensus of opinion. What is he talking about? He's just talking about what we all know. Speak the truth in love. Don't be one of those people that shows up on the evening news because you're red-faced and angry and vociferous and beating people over the head with your placard that says Jesus loves you. Don't do that. It's not right. It's not biblical. But don't be silent either. Don't be silent either. We need to pray for each other for humility and courage. I mean, there it is. Humility and courage. And Schaefer got it right. We are not excused from speaking just because we are not a majority. Moreover, Christians do not need to be in the majority in order to still exert influence. But we must be realistic, Schaefer goes on to say. John the Baptist raised his voice on the basis of the biblical absolutes against the personification of power in the person of Herod, and it cost him his head. In the Roman Empire, the Christians refused to worship Caesar along with Christ, and this was seen by those in power as disrupting the unity of the empire. The dissenting Christian voice in Rome was seen as you're disrupting the unity of the empire by your views, ideas, and opinions. And for many, this was costly. And so we speak with courage and pray for the grace to withstand consequences if there are any. Pray that there won't be. But others will be persuaded by the Lord and by His Word and by His Spirit. Secondly, that's one thing. Second, I offer this because I run across it, and so I'm going to say it. We must be careful not to confuse the church and the state. Or to put it this way, we must be careful in reading the Scriptures not to confuse the citizens of Christ's kingdom with the citizens of any secular nation, including the United States. We must be discerning in reading what are those promises that God has made to His people and understand that the sovereign elect of Christ are not made up of every United States citizen everywhere without exception. A lot of them, we hope more. I want to give you two examples in that regard. If my people, that's the Americans, right? Americans are God's people. We're God's people. We hear that. Please, let us slow down and think biblically. If my people who are called by my name, sure, go up to your Muslim friend and neighbor and put your arm around them and say, you know, you're a citizen of the United States, so you are one of Christ's people. Not good. I don't think it'll work. And that's not even who God's talking about. Who's he talking about? He's not talking about the them. Who's he talking about? Yeah, he's talking about the us. This is a word preached from God to the church. My people who are called by my name, they're the ones I'm talking to, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. I don't know how it works. I don't know the mind of God. I'm just saying, based on that passage in Chronicles, you know, we are, many of us, maybe not all, you know, but many, I know many, are brokenhearted over the decision made by our nation's Supreme Court. But I just wonder if God hasn't been and continues to be more brokenhearted, not by that kind of an affirmation in the world, but by that kind of an affirmation in the church. Churches that bear the name of Christ, that gladly rejoice and celebrate in the marital union of same-sex individuals. Those are people that call themselves by God's name. And how grievous it must be to Him. And how the word must go out. If my people, you're calling me by my name, you need to humble yourself and turn from your wicked ways. And then I'll hear from heaven and heal your land. The other one, Psalm 33:12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. That's us. The United States of America. We are the nation whose God is the Lord. Maybe we were. I just don't know where your evidence is going to come from. I'm not trying to be a bad guy, and I'm certainly not anti-patriotic. I don't want to live anywhere else. I know enough to know this is it. It doesn't get any better than this in the world we live in right now. You know it, and I know it. I am not really opposed to those little kind of funny blurbs. You know, you don't like it here? Go live someplace else. I get that. We do like it here. But who is the nation whose God is the Lord? We always stop there. But that verse doesn't stop there. The people whom He has chosen as His heritage. The nation whose God is the Lord is the church. It's Christ's kingdom. That's the nation whose God is the Lord. We're the citizens of God's kingdom. He is our Lord. We are His heritage. Not every person everywhere without exception. Believers are the Lord's heritage, and we are blessed to be Him. And so I just think we need to be cautious in being helped by the Scriptures, in understanding what they are affirming concerning the promises of God, and be wary not to push them beyond what they are affirming. I know of no covenantal promise made to the United States of America. And you may correct me privately, and I'm not being facetious, but I'm not aware of a biblical covenant that God has made with the United States of America. What I hope is extended mercy, and we've seen a lot of it so far. But what He has done is made a covenant with the people who are called by His name, a covenant made with the people whose God, the nation whose God is the Lord. And then third, Psalm 11, verses 3 to 5. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Wow. I know that resonates with many. When the foundations, what can we do? I mean, it just makes your hands fall limp. You know, what can we do? What do we do? What do we do? And here is the rock solid reminder from Scripture. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord is on His heavenly throne. What is the answer? It's always our answer to disaster, catastrophe, difficulty, persecution, challenge. What is the? It's always the same thing. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. There is nothing reeling out of control. God is not in heaven wringing His hands today going, what do I do? What do I do? What do I do? This is not our God. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can we do? I don't know, but God is sovereign. God is in His heavenly temple. God still rules and reigns and controls all things whatsoever comes to pass from His throne of sovereignty. And that's our hope. That's our comfort. The rest of the verses. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous. Well, that was a fascinating translation. Some translations say the Lord examines the righteous. Some say the Lord tests the righteous. Either way, I'm not the prophet or the son of a prophet, but it sure feels like the potential is there for days of testing. For the righteous, test our mettle, test our conviction, test our ability to speak the truth in love. You know, that's what's coming. In just a moment, this is what we're going to sing. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. My brothers and sisters, I think, for the moment, our God is an unpopular God. But we like him. And we like him because we know him. And what we wish is that everybody else could know him too. Let's pray.